Joycey.
Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles, please. Second Chronicles 17. And Second Chronicles 17 is the chapter in Chronicles that starts the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Not one to diet. Jehoshaphat was a good king, albeit probably plump. But we're going to read chapter 17, and the reason we're going to read it is I was reading through the Bible, trying to find something to study, trying to find something to grow with God in, and really nothing was standing out to me. So, all right, that's fine. I'll just keep reading. And Jim asked me to teach, and I was going to teach last week, but we were plagued by plague in our house, and so we stayed home for the last few weeks. Thankfully, because as I was trying to prepare for last week, I was like, wow, I really don't have anything to say. So, you know, it hasn't hindered me in the past. Usually I can talk about nothing. So, kept reading, and just I really kept coming back to this chapter. It's an interesting chapter because it's really just a narrative of how Jehoshaphat got his kingdom together. And it didn't particularly stand out for any major point, but as I thought about it more, it describes a couple things. It describes what a godly person does to build a godly life. And then it also describes how a functional kingdom works and how a lot of pieces come together and they do different things. But in the end, they build a functional kingdom that works underneath the king, howbeit. And Jehoshaphat, he probably began his reign sometime in 875 BC, call it. Timelines kind of shift depending on what choices you make in the timeline. But call it about that. So a long time ago. But a long time ago, there were still good, godly people. And Jehoshaphat was one of them. And he was a good, godly king. And he followed a good, godly king, as the Bible will tell us. And his father's name was Asa. They named a card after him. Ace of Spades. just thought of that. It's probably Revelation. Anyway, let's read the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat, his son, now this his refers to his father Asa, and Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, reigned in Asa's stead. And so there was probably some kind of co-regency going on at the end of Asa's life because Asa died of an illness, and you can read that at the end of chapter 16. But anyway, Jehoshaphat takes over the kingship and over Asa's reign in Asa's stead and strengthens himself against who?
Israel.
Now, I read over that a few times when I first read it, and I was like, oh, he strengthened himself against Israel. What? Well, what it is Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. Judah and Israel are not the same thing. And at this time, it's a really nasty king with a really nasty wife leading Israel. And the way that they were infectious, say, was with idolatry. And so the way he's strengthening himself here against Israel is separating their two countries. Obviously, they're connected and related because they used to be the same country. But he's dividing them further, primarily because of the evil that's going on in Israel at that time. But it's interesting how it's worded and then what it describes, because it starts with Jehoshaphat strengthening himself against Israel and against the idolatry of the king and queen of Israel. And this starts the progression of a good, godly man. Is we'll see Jehoshaphat as king has a lot of responsibilities and takes a lot of good action with a lot of other people. But it started with him strengthening himself. So it starts with a person realizing that they need the Lord and they need to strengthen themselves against the threats of the world and the pollutions of the world. Verse 2. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. So one of the ways he's distancing himself as king and his country against Israel is he's reinforcing his cities. He's adding these forces to his fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim and Asa, his father, which Asa, his father, had what?
Taken.
Okay, so Asa, a good godly king, had expanded God's kingdom. And now his son, following in his father's footsteps, are reinforcing the gains that this godly kingdom had made. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the what ways?
First ways.
The first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, or as the ESV has it, unto the Baals, which is a good rendering of Balaam, actually, because Baal represented a lot of different things and a lot of different gods that the pagans worshipped. Balaam was more like the overarching thing that all these little Baals encompassed. So he strengthened himself, he strengthened his cities, separated them from the Baal-worshipping Israelites at this time, and he walked in the first ways of his father David. Now, King James has this as his father David, ESV has this as his father David, and his father, you know, one of his forefathers was David, and that makes a lot of sense in this context. Some also render this as father Asa, which would be equally valid. And it's interesting because both of them, David and Asa, had an interesting trend in their life. It's early on, they sought after God, they did the things of God, and then later in their life, they sort of fell off. And that's the trend of both of the men. So either translation will work, but it's interesting what he followed after. He followed after the first ways of his fathers. So he saw the good in his fathers, David or Asa, whichever one, probably David. But he saw the good in them, and he probably saw the bad in them. But he didn't use the bad as an excuse to say, well, my father knows nothing. Hey, real quick, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. Keep your finger here, we'll come back. This might be a shock to some people, but our fathers, our earthly fathers, are not perfect people. Has anyone come to that realization before?
Good thing my kids aren't here to hear that.
I contemplated who was listening. So, yeah, we got the Children's Fellowship in the back. Cal and Abigail are here. They're saying this different. But it's also true that our spiritual fathers are not perfect people. Did you know that? The people who taught you the Bible were imperfect people. They taught you a word of God, which is perfect, but they're imperfect people. It's really sad when you see people realize that their fathers, either in the real world or in the spiritual world, which is more real world, realize that the fathers that they have are imperfect and use that as an excuse to say, I don't have to do anything that they taught me. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? When that happens, it's not necessarily the fault of the parents. Because as Ezekiel 18 tells us, is that all people are flawed. And everybody has an interesting shot at life. Because you might have a great father, you might have a terrible father, but a defining factor is the choices that you yourself make. We're going to read that. It's an interesting verse, Ezekiel 18. Let's read verse 19. The context of this is just saying, well, what if you have a good father who has a real terrible son? Or what if you have a terrible father who has a really good son? And the indictment is not that the terrible son is free of his terribleness because he had a good father. And the indictment, again, is not because you had a wicked father, then that you're excused from your wickedness. Like, if you get what I'm saying. It explains this in all the previous verses, so I'm going to skip over it and get to the end. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all mine statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. And this life here is, the context is a literal life. It's, he won't be put to death for the wickedness of his father. But it's saying, what this chapter is describing, is that there is a certain wisdom that people have. And the wisdom is to be able to look at an imperfect person and to not just say, because my father was wicked, I'm justified to be wicked. Or that I had no shot in life to be good. Or in the counterpoint is, because my father is good, I don't have to try because that makes me good. The wisdom of a child is to look at your father, see the goodness, see the imperfection, and choose the goodness because that's the godliness they gave you. And that's obviously true. Like, am I shocking anybody that all people have good and bad to them and display that to their children at some point? It comes up. We're flawed people. But you want to raise, for parents, you want to raise good children to honor the good that you show them. And then as children, when we look at our fathers or our spiritual fathers, see the good that they're giving you and not throw out the good because you find some bad. All right, back to 2 Chronicles 17. Let's read verse 3 again. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. So the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, indicating he's a good king, indicating he's supporting what Jehoshaphat's doing, and here's why. Because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not after the Baals, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of that crooked old Israel, the one he's separating himself and his country from. Therefore, the Lord established, that's fancy for established, or pre-internet established. I don't know, email, there was mail, then there's email, there was established, then there was established. The kingdom in his hand and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. And he had riches and honor in what? Okay, now how many people like riches and honor? I like them. They're good things. In this world, they're pretty nice. Riches and honor. How many people think that riches and honor are a indication of godliness? Trickier question, huh? Because there's a lot of ungodly people who get riches and honor, right? Now, it's good here because what this is describing in something that we can admit to wanting, but also admitting that there's some like, well, I don't know about it. This is a description of what riches and honor are in the proper context of a godly person. As he starts by strengthening himself against something, and strengthening himself towards the Lord by imitating the good things of his father. Then that extends beyond. People see it, and they start bringing him things, which, for whatever reason, they decide, hey, that Jehoshaphat, he gets some presents. They bring him presents, and from that point of godliness, come riches and honor. Riches and honor of themselves mean nothing. But riches and honor in the context of a godly life can mean a lot. And Jehoshaphat does a lot with the riches and honor he's given so that he can benefit the people of God. Verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of where?
Judah.
Okay. So a high place in the Bible is anywhere where worship was done. Sometimes, before the temple was built, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant to a high place and worship the true God. Then God said, don't do that anymore. We got the temple spot. That's where you come and worship me. High places also were used to worship evil gods. And that's where this concept of groves comes in. A high place was a place of worship, and a grove was more of like a worship revelry, if that makes sense. It was like a big party, or maybe even worse than that, that would happen sort of out of sight, but it was also to the god Baal, usually, which is another way that Jehoshaphat is separating his country from the Baals, is he's taking out the places in which people would go and honor Baal. So again, he's separating his country from the evils that are going on in Israel. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to all these guys, to teach in the cities of Judah. So often what strikes people weird about religion is they come around with a lot of don'ts. Don't go here. Don't do this. This is bad for you. Okay? some of that might be true. Even if a religious person is saying it, what they're saying might be true. But it's half of the truth. So it's a half-truth, if you can do math. I don't know. That's a stupid sentence. But it's nice here because what Jehoshaphat is doing is he doesn't just come and say, quit going to the high places, that's bad for you. He doesn't quit saying, don't just go to the groves, that's doing you wrong. What he says is there's a better way. And he knows it, and he sends out these people, these princes here, to go and teach in the cities of Judah. Now, he doesn't just come along and teach life lesson improvements. It's not just Tony Robbins seminars that he sends them out to speak. What he sends them out to say is in verse 8. With these teachers, he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and this guy and this other guy and this whole list of people, the Levites, and with them, these other people, these guys, the priests. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the what?
The law.
They had the book of the law of the Lord with them. So these teachers are coming. They're sharing with people, not just, hey, we're getting rid of all the stuff you like to do because it's bad for you, but there's better things to be putting your head into. And that's this word of the Lord, the book of the law of God. And they went all throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So one thing that stems from here is the king is setting up his society or setting up his kingdom so that they're getting safety from the outside influences that are really trying to harm them. And that's what a good king does at this time, is he builds his fences, puts up his guards, protects them from the outside world, and he's protecting them from the influences of this Balaam. But also, he's teaching them what the right thing to do in the kingdom is. And teaching them is from the word of God. It's not just Jehoshaphat's experience. It's not just the prince's experience. It's not what the priests like to do or don't like to do. It's what God has said to do. The great thing about the Bible is it's eternal truth. It is as true to Jehoshaphat in 875 BC as it is true today. And so when we read the truth, we are not. It's not true because we like it. It's not true because it's true to us, and it's not true because it inspires us on Sunday morning. It's true because it has always been true, and God has made it true. Because of that, when we speak it to other people, it has this same effect. The truth is what sets people free from the groves and the high places. It's not just tearing them down. It's replacing them with something that is godly. Verse 10. Here's the result. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdom of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against whom? So this peace that follows, it comes at the end of a logical progression. Jehoshaphat strengthens himself. Then he separates himself from Israel physically with borders to keep it out. So he's building this wall against evil, replacing the evil that's internal with something that is true and good. And the fruits of it aren't just the riches and honor that he receives, although that's part of it. But the fruit of it is that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms round about him. Because they're not just afraid of Jehoshaphat. Who is he? He's a new king on the block. But it's obvious the works that he's doing are working out. And so, as a result, they're saying, well, it's not this Jehoshaphat. There's plenty of kings around. Who is it? It must be the Lord. And that's who Jehoshaphat would give credit to as well. Verse 11. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. So it's not just his subjects who are like, hey, let's go give the king some nice stuff. Maybe he'll like us later. But look at this. The Philistines. Philistines aren't nice to the Israelites. The Philistines aren't nice to the Judeans ever. Read the Bible. If you start to finish, I bet this is like the one time anyone's like, hey, those Philistines, they did something pretty good. I think this might be it. Because like 9 times out of 10, they're like coming with Goliath. They're like trying to burn something down. They're like stealing the Ark of the Covenant. They're just like doing all kinds of crappy things all the time. But under Jehoshaphat, they see the fear of the Lord. And they're like, whoa, that's going on there. The Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. So no ladies. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. Now this progression continues. It's not just fenced cities with guards anymore. Now there's these castles, these fortified cities that are protecting the land and improving its security. And in addition, cities of store is like where they would store extra food. So not even just guarding against enemies now, but also guarding against plagues, famines, people being like, hey, we're not going to trade with you anymore, whatever. He's guarding them, making Judah a secure place. And continues on. He had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. So now there's a lot of commerce happening, a lot of business going on. People are doing well, would be an indication here. But they're not just doing well in business. There's also an inspiration of might and fighting and strength amongst the people. Because here, there's mighty men of valor who are in Jerusalem. And we're going to see that the strength of Jehoshaphat that he found in the Lord spreads to the other people in the kingdom. And these are the numbers of them, according to the house of their fathers of Judah, and captains of thousands. Adna, the chief, and with his mighty men of valor, 300, how many?
Thousand.
Now, you can just kind of read over lists like this, but these lists are in the context of the strength of the king, in the context of the strength of Jehoshaphat, the man who decided to make a choice to choose God. And as a result, the influence here is spreading. It started with small things. It spread abroad their borders. And now the people inside are seeing it and getting inspired. And next him was, this is on two lines too, this is going to be a rough one, Amaziah, the son of Zechary, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. I heard a pretty cool illustration of this. So, willingly offered himself unto the Lord. I heard a story. It was about a mission program that went to Uganda. And they went to Africa, and the mission was kind of going and getting a lot of converts, and people are getting very excited. And one of the things they were teaching is that the African churches needed to sustain themselves physically. They didn't want them to rely on Western money. It was part of their message. And so what they would do is, after they would establish churches, is they would ask, hey, okay, we're going to leave, and then you Christians here, you need to support your own church. So they would pass around baskets or whatever they did. But one Sunday, they were passing around a basket in one of these new churches, and they were asking for offerings, is the terminology they used. And it came around to one of the younger congregants who had not much to give in Uganda. And so he asked the person, the usher, to hold the basket lower, and to hold the basket lower, and to hold the basket lower, and he got in it himself, and then said, I offer myself. So they picked him up and ran around the room. Yeah, nice story, I guess. Happened in Uganda, that's kind of cool, right? So anyway, this guy gets in the basket, but what he's doing is he's offering himself unto the Lord. Now, it's an interesting thing, because sometimes we offer some of what we have, right? And in doing so, we retain a part of ourself, to ourself. But here it's the full measure of outreach, the full measure of kingdom living, if you want to think of it that way, is he's offering the full part of himself. He offers himself at whatever he needs. Lord, I'm yours. That's a statement that people sing sometimes, I think, but it's a lot harder for a heartfelt commitment to actually mean that. I think in times in my life, I mean that partly. And at times in my life, I mean that partly. I'm retaining some things back to me. But it's a great endeavor, and there's a great goal to be looked at here, is to be the one who hops in the basket. And Lord, I offer you my whole self, not just part of me. Okay, so this son of Zechary willingly offered himself unto the Lord. So he didn't even have his arm twisted. How about that? And with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. All right. And a Benjamin, Elida, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bows and shields, 200,000. So they like to pal around in these 200,000 groups. And with him was Jehozabad, and with him 100,000 and 40,000 ready, prepared for the war. These waited on the king, besides those whom the king put to the fenced cities throughout all Judah. So those, all these numbers didn't even include the guys who were originally stationed to secure the border. So we can see that the progression of this kingdom goes from a father who had a good example most of the time, but a wise enough son who saw the example of his father and said, I'm going to follow after the godly things that my father showed me. And I'm not going to throw out all the wisdom that my father Asa gave me just because I saw some bad in him. Or I saw some bad at the end of his life, even with Jehoshaphat. And then he strengthens himself against Judah. He starts personally. He's not blaming everybody else for the problems of his kingdom. He starts with himself. And then he strengthens himself against idolatry. This starts to have a beneficial effect, and people bring him riches and honor, but from within inside his borders. After that, he sends out teachers, he sends out priests with the law of God, and they reinforce, don't just throw this bad away, replace it with something good. That's the message of the New Testament, is it not? Aren't we not just to put off, but we're also to put on? Isn't that what the renewed mind is putting off the old man and putting on the renewing of our mind? So we put out the old Balaams that we have in our life, those old Baals. But we don't just say, well, at least I'm not going to do that. Now I got 15 more minutes to watch Netflix today. We replace it with the goodness of God's word. And that strengthens us, and it strengthens us within the kingdom. From that, it inspires many others. It was really interesting because from the strengthening of the word, what really stood out to me is from that strengthening of the word was when the other nations decided, man, we don't want to mess with Judah. That really stood out to me because you would think it would be like, oh man, now they got these 800,000 soldiers who are ready for war. Now we shouldn't mess with them. But that came later. It was the inspiration of the word of God that inspired the other nations to fear Judah. So, anyway, if you want to make your enemies fear, put on the word of God. It's not necessarily about numbers, and it's not necessarily about the strength of the person next to you. It's about the strength that you have through the eternal truth, which is God's word. They were strengthened against not just enemies, but they were also strengthened against famines. They were strengthened against lack. And then there was the inspiration of all these other people coming out and saying, man, we could be part of this too. And they offered what they could. Now, it's not that there were 800,000 teachers. It's not that there were 800,000 Levites. It's not that there were 800,000 kings. There were these mighty men who came out and offered what they had and what they were inspired to do. And this is how the kingdom comes together and becomes strong, is that there's warriors, there's people in charge of stores, there's a king, there's people teaching, there's people out serving. And we have that today with the body of Christ because the message of the Bible is clear, is that we're as different as possible, humanly speaking. We have many different things about us. We aren't remotely the same people. In God's eyes, and specifically not in our eyes. I mean, there's things that you do that I don't do, and there's things that you do that I can't do. Because of that, we need to work together to build the kingdom. So the message continues. So it seems like it ends with these waited on the king, besides those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. It's like, Judah is locked, solid, strong, defensible, ready for anything. And that's true until chapter 18. And we're going to read the first couple verses to see the downfall of such a kingdom. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Ahab is the king of Israel. So riches and honor, just loads of protection, loads of solid kingdom. Things are going really well, and for whatever reason, decided to join his affinity with Ahab. Remember how this strengthening process started in chapter 17, verse 1? And Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in Asa's stead and strengthened himself against Israel. That would be against Ahab. Now chapter 18 starts with, just joins some affinity with Ahab. So it's the hole, it's the leak that causes the dam to leak more. Whatever the analogy is. But where he started, where all of this got moving, is the first place Jehoshaphat got weak. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen with him in abundance for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And it goes on, they produce this friendship, I guess. But it's a deleterious friendship, because the friendship here tears down the work that Jehoshaphat had done when he sought after the one true God. I thought of a couple things, because it's really interesting that it notes that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor, and then it points that he had this joint affinity with Ahab, which evidently is pointing out that Ahab also had riches and honor. That's where their joint affinity would come from. And that brings them together in this unholy way. But I thought it would be appropriate to end with a couple verses. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 28 says, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall." Okay, so riches as the priority in your trust scheme, where you're leaning, if you're leaning on those, there's a guaranteed outcome. That's not going to hold you up. You will for sure fall over. "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall." Now, was it wrong that Jehoshaphat had riches?
No.
Absolutely not, because it's right in the way that he got them. But when he elevated them, started to lean on them, that's when he fell into the lap of Ahab. "But the righteous shall flourish as a branch," or as the ESV has it, as a green leaf, because sometimes branches aren't flourishing. But green leaves, that's pretty good. So what is that saying? It's don't lean on your riches. But be a righteous person. That causes you to flourish. Jehoshaphat illustrates this verse perfectly. He flourishes when he's being a righteous king. And he starts by shoring up his righteousness with God. Excuse me. With God and with the word of God. When he starts to lean on the abundance that he's gotten in the right way even, that's when he tips. And then Proverbs chapter 10 to close. Verse 4. "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Okay, so the diligence comes first. Diligence is like not just full responsibility, but it's like persistence in the responsibilities that you have. When things are hard to do, when you don't want to do them, and then you persevere in your responsibilities. That's a good way of thinking of diligence. With Jehoshaphat and with us, we have a kingdom. We have a kingdom that is ruled by a perfect king. A king we can look up to and not just have to look at the first half of his life. That's Jesus Christ. He did life perfectly. So we have a great example. And we can copy after the example of those that went before us. And we can build a kingdom. We can build the kingdom starting with ourselves. We can shore up the word of God in our minds. We can shore up the word of God in our hearts. And separate ourselves from the Israel around us. We can then proceed to build the kingdom together, and we'll all have different function. And the kingdom will be strong when we work with God and around his word. We have to be careful not to slide back, as some people like to say, into where we started. Because where we started is with a good example and with following after a good example. And that's where we end, with a strong kingdom, one that doesn't fall over. So, if that makes any sense, that stood out to me. The life of Jehoshaphat. He's a great king. He's highlighted in the Bible as a great king. Which is a good thing because he's obviously an imperfect person just like you and me. And we live under a great king, a perfect king, which is cool. And so when we follow after him, we're going to see good things in our lives. And hopefully we all have some riches and honor, whatever that might mean, coming from a good place, and not ones that we fall over because we start leaning on. Okay? God bless you guys. Thank you.